It is my good pleasure to be with you again this evening, and I appreciate your willingness to study God's Word with me. We're going to talk this evening about a subject that is not a very popular subject, and yet it is one that is necessary. Certainly, corrective church discipline is one of the most emotionally charged subjects that is addressed by local congregations. And because of the nature of the subject, of the emotional consequence of those kinds of things, many congregations simply do not practice corrective discipline, or they do so in an inconsistent manner. Efforts at congregational discipline or withdrawal are oftentimes not supported by all the members of a congregation. That was true in biblical times, as we'll notice in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. And it is true today. There needs to be teaching. There needs to be understanding of corrective church discipline. But I suspect the very first place that we need to begin is to make sure we understand what we're talking about when we talk about discipline. Usually when we talk about discipline, particularly even as parents, we're talking about correction. But we need to understand that in the Bible, the word that is translated discipline in some cases, or instruction, training, or chastening, is a word that really comprehends both instruction and correction, or punishment. For instance, Thayer says that it's the whole training and education of children, this particular word. It involves correcting mistakes, but it also involves instruction that aims at the increase of virtue. That's the noun that's translated discipline. And the verb is very similar. Look at what Arnton Gingrich say in their Lexicon of Greek Words. It means, this verb does, means to bring up, to instruct, to train. But we train in different ways. Training incorporates both instruction and, at times, correction. Discipline is a comprehensive term that involves or denotes training in both instructive and corrective forms. Now, this evening we're going to focus on corrective actions. But it is certainly true that positive instruction usually will help reduce the amount of corrective discipline as needed. That's true of congregations, or I should say members of congregations. It's true for us as parents. The better our instruction is, the more consistent and the more effective our positive teaching is, the less punishment or correction we have to administer to our children. And it is the same, of course, with us as members of God's family and particularly of a local congregation. Some weeks ago, we talked a little bit about edification, the elements of edification. And in that sermon, really what we were doing was looking at the positive instruction element of discipline. But tonight I would like to focus more on corrective congregational discipline. And the very first point that I would make is that corrective discipline is a process. And I think we need to stress that, we need to remember that as we think about corrective discipline. It is not a single act, nor is withdrawal the sum total of corrective discipline. It is, in fact, withdrawal is the very end of that process. At least it is the end of the steps in terms of collective behavior or activity. And that's illustrated by Matthew, the 18th chapter, a passage in which Jesus talks to his disciples about how they are to resolve differences, particularly sin that has been committed by one brother against another. Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." I'm reading from the New King James Version. It includes that phrase, "against you." But I don't know that that's, and some other versions don't, but I don't know that that's crucial, because the point of the passage that I want you to see is that that's the first step. And if that doesn't produce results, if this brother who has sinned is not repentant, what do? You go on to the next step. As he notes in verse 16, you take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of witnesses every word can be established. And finally, if he refuses to hear them, Which implies that there are more people now exhorting him or rebuking him. Then what do you do next? You tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, and that implies that now the church, perhaps in a greater sphere, has also addressed this particular sin. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. I'm afraid sometimes we drop down to verse 17 and we emphasize that particular aspect, forgetting, of course, that discipline is, in fact, a process. You see that in passages like Titus, the third chapter, verses 10 and 11, where a certain man or a certain type of individual is to be rejected, but not until that person has been admonished several times. Often, corrective discipline begins with one brother rebuking another. We saw that already in Matthew the 18th chapter in verse 15. But there are lots of other passages that talk about the need for rebuke of those who are sinning. For instance, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke the 17th chapter, we'll just note this passage very quickly, reading it and just reference the others. In Luke 17, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." The person who has been sinned against is given the responsibility of rebuking the one who has sinned. That's how the process starts. It starts with those people specifically who are involved. And so often corrective discipline begins with one brother rebuking another. And there are other passages there for reason of time. I'm not going to reference all of them. But you're familiar with Galatians, the second chapter, in which Paul rebukes the Apostle Peter. We read Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 15. Verse 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 talks about us exhorting and rebuking others who are in need of that. And 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, Paul counsels Timothy, there are times when individuals need to be rebuked or admonished in front of others, in front of all, he says. If repentance is not forthcoming, what do we do? Do we stop at that point? No, the process isn't over. There are further steps that are to be taken. We saw that in Matthew, the 18th chapter. Verses 16 and 17, you take the witnesses and the church gets involved, the local congregation. In Titus, the third chapter, you rebuke him once, you exhort him once, and then again. And it is only after there have been more than one attempt, has been more than one attempt to restore this individual that we finally begin to move to more serious steps in this discipline process. And the rebuke may not be private necessarily. In Galatians, the second chapter, where Peter came from Jerusalem, he comes to Antioch, he was at Antioch, and others came from Jerusalem. He had been eating with Gentiles, that is, Gentile Christians, and he removed himself. And in fact, he influenced Barnabas. Barnabas likewise, as Paul says, played the hypocrite. And so, note the effect of Peter's sin. Others were aware of what was going on. He was influencing even such individuals as Barnabas, an individual who typically seemed to have been pretty strong, spiritually speaking. And I believe that's the reason for Paul's public rebuke, as opposed to going to Peter one-on-one. And again, I would encourage you to take a look at 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're just going to draw a principle here. I believe the context begins back in verse 17. But notice in verse 19, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." Now, whether or not you believe that in verse 20, the Apostle Paul is talking about rebuking elders in the presence of others, the principle seems to be that there are times when public rebuke is what's called for so that others will not do what those have done. But eventually, if there's not repentance following rebuke, by several individuals, then a congregation may have to withdraw from an unrepentant member. We saw that in Matthew the 18th chapter, verse 17. That was the end of the process. You see it again in Romans the 16th chapter and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, if you'd like to, if your Bible has a marker, you might put that marker in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, because we're going to spend some time looking at some specific principles that derive from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. For our purposes at this moment, take a look at 1 Corinthians 5 specifically at verses 11. Actually, I think we'll go back to verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But then he explains, apparently because of a misunderstanding on the part of the Corinthians, that he wasn't talking about everybody in the world who was sexually immoral. He notes that if that were the application, then you'd have to leave the world. You really can't do that. God never intended for us to isolate ourselves like some did in the early centuries of the church, in Middle Ages, where you got people who are cloistered off in some monastery or abbey, and they've separated themselves from the world. What God intends for us to be is light in the world. And so it's impossible for us to separate ourselves entirely from those who are practicing evil. But note, he clarifies it in verse 13, or excuse me, 11, when he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Not somebody who claims to be a brother, but somebody who is named a brother. Do we understand who is a brother and who is not a brother? We're talking about those who are considered brothers, who have obeyed the gospel and have been added to God's spiritual family. And Paul says, don't keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral, or covetous, he continues, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And so it may come to that. That is a step that may eventually have to be taken. Now, what I would like to do for the remainder of our time this evening, of our study, is I would like to look at a number of characteristics or conditions that really are crucial for effective church discipline. Now, as Jesus said in John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. I'm not going to say a lot about this extensive list. I'm just going to briefly make some observations about these things. There are quite a few of them here, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on any of them. But each of them, I think, in some way, constitutes a necessity for effective church discipline. And so let's just begin looking at this list. And the first one is that in order for a church to practice effective church discipline, they need to have the correct attitude towards sin. Once again, if you are in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, notice what the problem was at Corinth. Paul writes to them about the circumstances of a man who had been living with or had his father's wife. That's in verse 1. Look at the response of the Corinthians in verse 2. He says, and you are puffed up. You're arrogant about this, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul says the attitude you ought to have had was mourning, when in fact you are arrogant, perhaps about the fact that they were willing to accept this brother in the midst of his sexual immorality. I like the comment that was made by a writer on this particular passage. And if you'll pardon me, I'm just going to read it for you, share it with you. I think it's very interesting. He writes, there are always some who see this action, the action of withdrawing from others, as harsh and unloving. But such criticism comes from those who do not appreciate the biblical view of God's holiness. Listen, and the deep revulsion to sin that holiness entails. When Isaiah sees the exalted Lord early in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and hears the Trisagion, holy, 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 he bows in deep personal and national repentance. And in such moments, the removal of sin is the natural consequence. The writer is saying for us to really appreciate why God demands what He does in terms of church discipline, we have to understand both the holiness of God and His attitude as a result towards sin. And if we don't, then we'll be casual about it. We may even be arrogant about it, in the sense that we're broad-minded enough to, quote, be patient with people who in fact perhaps need to be disciplined, there's been no indication of repentance despite continued admonition. In Revelation, the second chapter, in verse 20, he wrote everything, you know. The Lord, as he wrote to the church at Thyatira, was critical of that church because the members there tolerated the teaching and the behavior of a woman who's referred to as Jezebel. And I would suggest to you, I'm not sure that was her real name, but it may say something about her conduct. And the Lord says, I have a few things against you. Why? Because you allow her to continue to teach and to seduce, he says, my servants to commit sexual immorality. The church wasn't doing anything about this. And Jesus, in writing to the church, says, I have some things against you. Obviously, there are some things said in the successive verses about what he intends to do about Jezebel. But the church was criticized because they didn't deal with this difficulty, with this need for church discipline. Another thing that's important in effective church discipline is concern and love for the sinner. Love, obviously, ought to be the reason for corrective discipline, whether we're talking about congregations of God's people or whether we're talking about ourselves as parents. When we get to the point where we're taking our anger out on our children rather than disciplining them with the intent to make them better people, we've lost the purpose of discipline. And it's easy to do so, I think, also in terms of our congregational action. And the writer of Hebrews makes that observation as he talks about the Lord's discipline. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. In fact, the author says, if you don't receive discipline, chastening, then you're not a son, because parents chasten the ones that they care about. And that ought to be the motivation for our discipline also. How much love do we show for the soul of an erring brother if we allow that individual to slip back into the world with little or no effort to rescue that person? Listen to what the Lord said again in the book of Revelation in the letter to the church at Laodicea. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Well, then if we don't chasten, are we manifesting love for those people? Practically speaking, the answer is no. Well, another thing that's crucial for discipline is patience. It's a balance where we don't want to be negligent, but at the same time, we need to be patient with those who do fall or sin. There needs to be the process, and it needs to be pursued in a loving manner. Again, speaking of Jezebel at the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21. Listen to what the Lord said. He's critical of her and of the church for tolerating her, but he says, and I gave her time to repent. There needs to be patience on the part of the congregation. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. As Paul charges Timothy to preach the gospel in season and out of season, to always be ready, he says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And that's a word that we typically associate with patience. The business of being long-tempered and willing to endure with someone in an effort to try to restore them, to do what's best for them and to cause them to return to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, notice, if you will, how Paul frames his commandment to the Corinthians. Introduce the problem in verse 1. Introduce their improper reaction in verse 2. And then he says in verse 4, here's what you need to do. But notice how he says it. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one, speaking of the fornicating man in verse 1, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When congregations fail to discipline, they are disobeying the instructions of the Lord. if the Corinthians had decided that they were not going to do what Paul commanded them to do about the fornicator, they are in direct rebellion to the Lord. Because when Paul gives this command, he does so as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus authorizes this action. And when we don't do that, then we find ourselves as a larger group also in violation of God's will. But in order for congregational discipline to be effective, we need to recognize the purpose or purposes of particularly withdrawal, which is one of the more difficult steps that sometimes needs to be taken in terms of correctional or corrective discipline. The immediate aim of that discipline, of that step to withdraw ourselves, and incidentally, just a quick note here, the Scriptures never use the expression withdraw fellowship. We tend to use that a lot in our conversation about withdrawal or congregational withdrawal or discipline, but the Scriptures never use that expression. I think there's a good reason for that. I'm not going to go into it this evening. Leave that for another sermon. But what the Scriptures do say is that we withdraw ourselves from the erring brother. And here's the purpose. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan, here it is, for the destruction of the flesh. Now there are a few commentators, actually more than you might suppose, who believe that what Paul had in mind was the actual physical affliction of the body of the sinner, even to the point of death. I don't believe that's it at all. I don't believe that's it at all. How is the sinner going to be assisted if while he is in the midst of his sin, he dies? I think I know what happens to him after that, based on other passages. But what's being done is the destruction of the flesh. Notice the rest of the verse. Look at the rest of the verse in verse 5. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the objective, the immediate aim of this, or you could even say the long-term aim of this discipline. The ultimate goal, the salvation of his spirit. Even withdrawal is intended essentially to be instructive. It's to teach people or to convince people of something. Notice what Paul says in the only other passage in the New Testament that I know of that uses similar language to 1 Corinthians 5 in terms of delivering one to Satan. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 20. Of whom, he says, of a certain type of individual, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Discipline is not just cutting somebody off. He says the objective is to teach them something, that they'll learn something. The consequence, in this case, of blaspheming. The means of destroying the flesh is by shame. Now, I'm going to say this carefully, but I want you to mark this down because it is a common misunderstanding. Congregations often do everything possible to avoid embarrassing the person who's being disciplined. But the very objective is to shame that person. And when we avoid that, we are essentially cutting the legs out of the discipline that we perform. In fact, we make it almost ineffective by definition. That's not my opinion. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Look at 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, verse 14. You're already probably reading it on the screen. Paul says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Withdraw yourselves from him. It's the same idea back in verse 6. He even uses that language of the same chapter. That is verse 6. It's the same language as 1 Corinthians 5, withdrawing ourselves. And here's the purpose, that he may be ashamed. Someone says, well, that's cruel, that's harsh. Really? I'll tell you what's cruel. And that's when you just let somebody walk away from the Lord into eternal torment and say not a thing. Do not a thing. For fear of embarrassing them. That's cruel. That's unloving. When I spanked my boys as they were growing up, it wasn't an unpleasant thing. Freudian slip there. It wasn't a pleasant thing. There were times when I wasn't a good father because I would try to talk out of the need to do what I had promised them that they were going to receive. What parent wants to cause their children pain and discomfort? What parent wants to see tears running down the eyes of their children? But I'll tell you what. If you don't do what they need, what's best for them, the Bible says you don't love them. That's just it's just spelled out that plain in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The means of destroying the flesh ultimately is through shame. But there's another purpose to withdraw, and that is that it protects the purity of the church. Look at 1 Timothy 5 again. This is verse 20. Paul says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. There's a consequence for the rest of the congregation based on what's happening to the sinner. The Apostle Paul likewise talked about that in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter and verse 6. In somewhat of an understatement, he says, your glorying is not good. I guess. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you understand the consequence of not separating this individual who is unrepentant, who's living in sin? Don't you understand the consequence of not separating him from the congregation? He'll leaven the whole lump. And I don't believe Paul necessarily is saying that the whole congregation will now be encouraged to do what this man was doing, as described in verse 1, engage in gross sexual immorality that even the Gentiles, for all practical purposes, didn't practice. But I'll tell you what will happen to a congregation. I'll tell you how they will be leavened, and that is they will adopt the same kind of attitude towards sin as the sinner. It's inconsequential. Don't worry about it, because the church certainly isn't when we fail to discipline. We need to understand what's involved in withdrawal. And I think this is a sticky question sometimes among brethren. As I noted already, the Scriptures do not use the expression withdraw fellowship. The fact of the matter is the unrepentant sinner has already broken fellowship in essence by definition by his unrepentant behavior. You can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with people who are walking in the light. That's what John says in 1 John 1. He talks about it in terms of our relationship to God. He says, God is light, and there's no darkness in Him. And you and I are liars and deceivers if we claim that we have fellowship with God while we're walking in darkness. You can't do it. And I affirm that if somebody's walking in darkness, and when that becomes obvious, when it becomes clear, patience is involved sometimes, when that becomes clear, that person doesn't have fellowship, practically speaking, with those who are walking in the light. What happens in withdrawal is we recognize the reality of the situation. We deliver somebody to Satan because that's exactly to whom that person belongs. What does it mean to withdraw from somebody? Well, there are a number of statements that are made that serve to kind of give us a pretty good idea. Look at Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 17 again. This time focus on verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What did the disciples of Jesus understand when Jesus said that? Would they have understood that Jesus was saying, listen, you need to eat with these people. You need to kind of congregate with them. Some have suggested that's what Jesus meant, because after all, Jesus did eat with tax collectors and sinners, didn't he? But I don't believe that's what he's talking about. Wouldn't that violate the instruction of 1 Corinthians 5? Wouldn't those be opposed then? Where over in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says if you've got an unrepentant brother, then you don't even eat with that person. You withdraw yourself, don't eat with him. And then over here, Jesus is saying, you ought to go ahead and eat and associate with him. Does that make good sense? No, not at all. Jesus is talking about the Jewish attitude toward heathens, Gentiles, and tax collectors. And I'll tell you what their attitude was. No contact. No contact. The Pharisees were kind of the extremists in this regard, but the average Jew had nothing to do with tax collectors, despised tax collectors. Wouldn't have socialized with Gentiles. You want an illustration of that? Acts the 10th chapter. The Apostle Peter, instructed by God, goes to Cornelius' house, teaches him the gospel, stays and teaches him some more. And in Acts 11, he gets called on the carpet by his Jewish brethren. And you know the cause? Ironically enough, it wasn't because he had taught Cornelius the gospel, it was because he went into uncircumcised folks and ate with them. That's why he was criticized, because you didn't do that if you were a Jew. What is Jesus saying? He's saying you ostracize the brother who is named, the person who's named a brother, who's engaged in the sin, who's unrepentant. You treat him like a heathen, like a Gentile, and like a tax collector. Someone says, boy, that's harsh. It's designed to shame him, to cut off something that hopefully is valuable to him. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 9. Don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Verse 11, not to keep company with them. Not even to eat with such a person. And I don't believe that's talking about the Lord's Supper based on what's said in verse 10. In verse 10 he says, if we took this instruction and if we applied it to the world, you'd have to go out of the world. Does that mean that all of the Gentiles, all the unbelievers at Corinth were rushing into the church assemblies to eat the Lord's Supper with these Christians? And so if they wouldn't eat the Lord's Supper with them, they'd have to go out of the world. Isn't that a ridiculous way to look at that passage? It doesn't make any sense. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the social eating that brethren do, the social interaction. You withdraw yourself for the purpose of shaming this one. Put away from yourselves the evil person. Other verses, Romans the 16th chapter, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions, offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Titus 3 and verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. We've noted that passage a number of times already. Is this ostracism to be only outside of the assembly? Or would it not include the assembly? May I ask you a question? Just something to think about. If you come into the assembly, if you come into the building here and you're on your way into the auditorium and we pass and I stick out my hand and say, hey, good to see you. Boy, I'm so glad you're here. What is the difference between that and the brother who has been disciplined? He comes to the building and I assume that because he's in the building somehow that makes him repentant. And so I stick out my hand and say, oh, I'm so tickled to have you. I'm so glad you're here. What is the difference? How have I treated you any different or treated him any differently than I treated you? Did I ostracize him? Did I withdraw myself from him? Now, I will freely admit, most of what takes place in withdrawal doesn't take place in this building. Doesn't take place in the assemblies. Because most of the time, by the time we finally get around to withdrawing from people, they're already, as people have said, they withdraw from us. In other words, they don't have much contact with us anymore. They don't come to the assemblies anymore. But the action is designed to shame. It's designed to indicate to the person that's being disciplined that they don't belong in this family anymore. That they really belong to Satan. Deliver such a one to Satan, because that's whom the person is serving. And we pointed that out in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. But I think we need to go on to the next verse in 2 Thessalonians 3 and note an important verse here, and that is, as Paul says, withdraw from him that he may be ashamed. But now listen, here's the warning. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He is still a brother. He doesn't cease to be a brother because he's being disciplined. And there's love that needs to be the motivation here, but love sometimes has to do the hard things. And if we don't do those things, sometimes it just means we're not loving. Well, our time's getting away from us, so if you'll allow me, I'm going to move a little bit faster. Discipline needs to be timely if it's going to be effective. It has a redemptive purpose. So discipline ought to be carried out while there's still some possibility of effect on the heart of the sinner, that he might be ashamed, as the purpose is denoted. And in light of the protective purpose, maintaining the purity of the church, once again, discipline needs to be carried out before the influence of sin has the opportunity to destroy the purity of the local group. And I'll tell you, it needs to be a united effort. But look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. Once again, we've read this already. Here's the beginning of the instruction, verse 4. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan." He says, when you are gathered together, this is something you need to be united in. Discipline is destroyed, its effectiveness is, when part of the congregation is doing it and part of the congregation isn't. Because I'll tell you what people who are disciplined will do with that. They'll do exactly the same thing that your kid will do if daddy says no and mommy says yes. When daddy says no and mommy says yes, daddy becomes the bad guy. And mommy's my best friend. And that's why parents need to stick together. They need to be aware of what's going on with the other one. Kids are experts, as you know, of dividing and conquering. And so they go to daddy. And if daddy says no, then they go to mommy. That was a bad move in my family. This was not a good thing to do. If daddy told you no, and mommy finds out daddy told you no, and you're trying to get her to work against daddy, things don't go well for you. But the point is, there needs to be this united effort, or else it really becomes ineffective. What happens is, here's an individual who's disciplined by the congregation, but just a portion of the congregation, and the other portion of the congregation, they're sympathizing with the disciplined individual, and now what happens is the part of the congregation that's actually following the discipline becomes the bad guys. They're the unloving people. And these people that didn't do the thing that really is commanded by the Lord and important for this unrepentant sinner, these people, they're the ones who really love me. And that's a twisted way of looking at it. But I will tell you that when people are unrepentant of their sins, that's exactly what they will do. That's exactly how they'll think. And so the discipline, it's just like taking a pin to a balloon. It just loses all of its force in a big way. But I'll tell you something else about discipline. In order for it to be effective, we must be willing to forgive those who show that they've repented. Look at 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. I alluded to this passage earlier in verses 6 through 8. Paul says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, apparently not everybody involved themselves in the discipline or followed the discipline, but he says it's sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Now here's the danger. If you don't forgive when somebody repents, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. You love him, let him know that by having him restored, by indicating and making it known that he is part of the group once again. And that really brings on the next point that I want to make. And that is that effective church discipline absolutely depends on intimacy in the group. The methodology of withdrawal, that is, the need to create shame in the sinner, depends to some extent upon the strength of the relationships within the group. If you and I have no connection and I cut myself off from you, what did you lose? Well, why would you be ashamed if you really are not all that tied in with this group anyway? It's one of the dangers of groups as they get larger, is that we lose the intimacy that sometimes is more peculiar to smaller groups. And what happens then is, when somebody is needing to be disciplined, we don't have a relationship with them anyway. If we withdraw ourselves from them, what are they going to feel in terms of pain or shame? None whatsoever. None whatsoever. It's also the problem when discipline is not pursued timely. Because when somebody's already isolated themselves, for us to then, quote, withdraw ourselves, in many cases, doesn't really mean a whole lot. And then last of all, discipline needs to be without partiality. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. The worst thing you can do in discipline is to discipline with partiality. Now, that's true with children, isn't it? If you spank the oldest one, but let the youngest one get away with what the oldest one was punished for, you create severe problems. All kinds of charges of, you don't love me, you love that one more than you love me, and those kinds of things, without partiality. Well, I appreciate your attention this evening. You have listened very well in what has turned into a fairly lengthy study of an important subject. And I want to conclude this evening by suggesting to you that the success of congregational discipline largely depends upon effective and thorough teaching before its practice is demanded. We need to understand what it is that we're supposed to do, why it is that we're supposed to do that, and what it is that we hope to accomplish, need to accomplish. We need to understand those steps that we talked about, the process that is involved. And I want to tell you this, congregational discipline is not optional. It doesn't make any difference how many congregations act like it is. It's not optional. It's no less a sin for us to be negligent in that area than if we just decided that because of costs or time or whatever, that we're just going to take the Lord's Supper once a month instead of every first day of the week as the Lord instructs through His apostles. Would we do that? Why, of course we wouldn't. That'd be wrong. That's our responsibility. You see where the argument goes. It's not optional. It is absolutely necessary for us to be acceptable before God and for a congregation of God's people to remain strong in the Lord. The reason that we need to practice congregational discipline is that someday all of us are going to stand before God and we're going to give an answer. That's the song that we're going to sing in just a moment. What's your answer going to be? And I'll tell you what, as a family of God's people, I want your answer to be Jesus Christ. I want you to be faithful to Him. I want you to be able to stand without fear before God, knowing that Jesus Christ is the one who is your advocate. He's cleansed you from your sins, and you have walked with Him through this life. It may be that there's someone here this evening who has not named Jesus as their Savior, who's never confessed Jesus as the Son of God, never been baptized into His death for the remission of sins, in which case, you're not a Christian yet. You need to follow that plan that the New Testament lays out. But I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian who's continuing in sin, unrepentant, you're in danger of losing your inheritance, the promise of eternal life. And what I want and others of this congregation, as we stand in just a moment to sing, to encourage you, what we want you to do is to do the right thing. To reestablish your relationship with God. Now that may not involve anything publicly. It may be between you and God. In which case you need to take care of that. But if it does involve something that others need to know about, then why not now take that step and get back on the right path? We stand to encourage you as we sing.